But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray together. My Lord and my God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you. May we receive the love that you have given us and hear what it is that you have to say to us this morning. We give our hearts and our minds, indeed our whole selves, to you, expectantly, knowing that you will meet us there. And it's in Christ we pray. Amen. So years ago, I was listening to an old preacher tell a story about his move to a new town. And when I heard him, he was retired at that point, or at least close to it. But his age seemed to only add to his reputation as somebody that I should listen to. You know how that goes? And he spoke softly, but he was very articulate. He carried himself, I would say, with a sort of humble confidence. When I learned that he had received his undergraduate education at Harvard, it made sense. Not because he was arrogant or elitist, but because he was sort of perpetually put together. Charming, impressive, learned, erudite. I imagine that for a new church in a really upscale neighborhood of Dallas, that he fit the job description to a T. Aside, of course, from being from the Northeast. For better or worse, this church needed somebody that was going to satisfy CEOs, multiple CEOs. And this man had the skills to do that without sacrificing the faith or the piety of the congregation. Indeed, the health of the church seemed to move alongside its growth. And its growth was as fast as any in the denomination. To this day, many people recommend it as a church home, including me. I want to say that when this story began, he had been there for a couple of years, but I don't quite remember. It could have been a couple of months. Nevertheless, as pastors customarily do, the preacher made himself available after the service one Sunday, shaking hands, talking to people. And if you have experienced this, particularly at a big church with more or less rich people, you understand that these conversations largely consist of small talk. Why is this? Because in the South, that is how polite people talk to each other, particularly at church. Appropriate topics of conversation include the weather, football, Sunday brunch, compliments on the sermon, and introductions with visitors. That's it. Those are the rules. On this particular Sunday, an older woman approached him, presumably, of course, to talk about how wonderful the message was this morning. But instead, she stopped and she looked at the seasoned, talented pastor, and she said, "When are you going to tell us that you love us?" The old preacher wanted me to know that no matter how much we know or how impressive we may seem, no matter how well we preach or how fast the church grows, the life of our churches will ultimately and fundamentally depend and rely on our love. The use of the term love to define a person's relationship to God, according to Patrick Miller, is essentially a distinctive contribution of Deuteronomic theology, which is simply to say that the idea of loving God begins in the book of Deuteronomy. And so that is where we will begin. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, directly following the Ten Commandments, Moses gives this word of instruction to the Israelites. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," or the Lord alone. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Moses is telling his people, love the Lord your God wholeheartedly, with your whole self. Later, Judaism adopts this saying into their devotional life. It's called the Shema. And Shema in Hebrew simply means hear, like hear, O Israel. And pious Jews recite the Shema when they wake up in the morning as an act of faith and reverence. It's not unlike the story I hear often of Martin Luther, who got up each morning and said, I have been baptized. And it's an application of loving God with our whole selves, of acknowledging that we love him. Reciting the Shema gives back love to the one who loved them, the one who led them out of Egypt, out of slavery, the one who gave, who put them in the promised land, the one who saved them. It expresses a loyalty and a devotion to the covenant that God first gave to Abraham and then codified in the Ten Commandments to Moses, and then which Moses expounds upon in the first five books of the Bible. You could say that in the Old Testament, the command to love God lies in between the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law like its heart, its beating heart, giving it life in its literary center. What if the Old Testament wanted to shape your heart as much as it wanted to shape your mind? What if the church focused on what we love as much as what we think or what we do? You can see at the top of your bulletin that at the very beginning of his confessions, St. Augustine writes, you, God, have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they rest in you. Augustine and the Shema and the Scriptures show us that our sin and our satisfaction, our anxieties and our concern, our hopes and our joys do not find their foundation simply in what we think, but rather in whom we love. Jamie Smith says it this way, it's not that I know in order to love, it's that I love in order to know. I desire for something. Something animates me. Something inspires me. It tempts me. It challenges me. It seduces me. And so I orient myself towards that thing. And sometimes I orient myself to that thing against my better judgment. I know better than to do that. How many of us feel like our Christian life does not match the life that we know that we should live? How many of us have tried with all of our might to have quiet times and to learn about God, but feel like we fail over and over again? How many of us know what to do, but cannot stop beating ourselves up because we can never seem to accomplish those things? How many of us have gone to church and memorized the Bible verses and said the prayers and tried to think the right things and do the right things, and yet here we still sit feeling empty and lost, or perhaps more empty than we anticipated? How many of us don't even know what we love because we have only lived according to what others have expected of us? If we are to retain the biblical witness of the human person, if we are to imagine Christian life, life with God, according to his commandments, if we are to believe God and take him at his word, then we must attend to the conditions of our hearts just as much as to the state of our belief. And we know this, we recognize this. There, in response, it has become commonplace and even fashionable for Christians to reduce and reorganize the whole of Christian life by saying, love God and love people. And unfortunately, this emphasis on love as a defining characteristic of life, though absolutely correct, has been lost in a cultural conversation. It has made it difficult to understand the difference between God's idea of love and our idea of love. It has made it difficult for Christians to understand what it might mean for us to face the Lord's demands of love and how that might be different. In fact, Matthew actually says that a Pharisee is asking Jesus the question, what is the great commandment of the law, as a test. In the temple, Jesus' popularity is rising. And so that means that the influence of the Pharisees and the Sadducees is falling. And so they're trying to trick him to say something wrong about the Old Testament so that they can say, see, he doesn't really know what he's talking about. You should listen to us. And here's the trick. On the one hand, if Jesus reduces God's commandments and tries to summarize the whole of God's commandments into one thing, and he says, this is all you need to know, that he's replacing the richness of life according to God's covenant with a superficial understanding of life. He's taking the life out of it by not accommodating for the little, nuanced, complicated areas of life that the story of God's redemption finds its way into. On the other hand, if he reorganizes God's commandments and he says, this isn't all you need to know, but it's the most important thing you need to know, and the other stuff is a little bit less important, then he's refusing to live that life of faith at all because he's fundamentally changed it, because he's throwing some stuff out of it. As helpful as it might seem, Jesus does not say, all you need is love. When we prioritize that idea, when we borrow the world's language of love, even in good spirits, whatever that may look like, instead of love detailed in scriptures, we fail the Pharisees' test. In essence, we forget why Jesus is answering this question in the first place. And if we do that, we effectively miss out on the response that he's giving, I think. Of course, Jesus says in response to the Pharisees, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You knew that already. And you may also notice that the double love command falls along the two axes of the Ten Commandments that Ross Durham has talked about. A vertical axis towards God and a horizontal axis towards each other. So the first four commandments detail how to love God: idols, icons, Lord's name, Sabbath. And the last six commandments detail how people should love each other: honor your parents, don't murder, cheat, lie, steal, or covet, even when your pastor is in Italy. However, you may not have realized that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this event, and they all do it a little bit differently. In Mark, Jesus ends with love your neighbor as yourself. And in fact, the Pharisee that he's talking to is amazed by what he says and says, oh, you're right. And Jesus says, you're close to the kingdom of heaven because you're listening to me. But in Matthew is expanding on this, on Mark, because he wants his readers to know something. He says, on these two commandments depend, literally hangs all the law and the prophets. You see, the law and the prophets, what we now call the Old Testament, hinges on loving God. Although the Shema is a demand of devotion, Jesus is showing that God is giving that to them as a gift, as an act of grace. He is saying, I am giving you all of my love. Now give me all your devotion. Every action and every word of God in the Old Testament, every angel, everything that happens, happens so that men and women might love God. That is what he wants. God wants our devotion and our desire. And that means that you and I were created to love God. We exist to love God. Think about that. It is not a reduction. Loving God is not all there is. God is more complicated than that. Life is more complicated than that. And it is not a reorganization. Loving God is not more important than everything else. The whole story of God's redemption is important. Rather, loving God is the goal. Love God and love people is a mission statement. It is a way to read the scriptures. It is the end, the aim, the purpose of everything that God has done in the world, including in Genesis 1, when he created it. The Lord created the world so that we would love him. Why? Because the scriptures tell us God is love, and therefore he must love something. The will of God in the commandments, in the Old Testament and in the New, in the covenant, is for the people to love him. This means that your love and your desire and your affections and your goals and your purpose and your will and your concerns and your life, what the Bible describes as your heart, soul, and mind, your whole self, only finds its rest in God because God made it that way. The Westminster Larger Catechism says it this way. The first question, what is the chief end of man? Answer, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. True, flourishing human life fundamentally relies upon loving God. If we do not love God, no matter how much we accomplish or how much we know or how good we act, we do not live a Christian life. Indeed, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if I have not love, I am nothing. And the trick here is that properly oriented, our love of God exists not as some supernatural construct, but in our daily life in the world because God made it that way. We cannot separate the spiritual and the social. You remember when Mike said a couple of weeks ago that when you embellish a bit, and you tell your wife she looks better in that dress than she probably does, that you do her a disservice? Do you remember why he said that is? Because you orient her love towards the world's picture of beauty, and you accommodate the insecurity of wanting to be accepted by anything else but the Lord. That is why the second commandment is like the first. Because if God works and speaks in the world so that we might love him, then we must do the same. Our devotion and our desire for God must point in the same direction. We must go with him and do likewise. Loving your spouse means helping them love God. Loving God means loving people. It must govern how we understand and participate in the mission that God has placed us on. It must govern how we apply the scriptures. Jesus actually does this. And let's notice how he does this. If you want to, you can turn to Matthew chapter 5 if you have a Bible. Jesus says, "You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery. Again, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all. Let what you say be simply yes or no. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." It is an indictment of people that use the scriptures and the law and the rules to do anything else other than love other people. Jesus calls this kind of life the kingdom of heaven in the Sermon on the Mount. A vision of life abounding in love and mercy for God and one another, a house built on a rock. The scandal of the New Testament and of the gospel is that Jesus Christ alone embodies, proclaims the Lord's vision of love. In Christ, we see the lengths that God is willing to go in order to win our hearts. We cannot in the end, separate love, a life of love, an idea of love, from the love of God shown to us in Jesus Christ. You cannot do it. 1 John says it this way, and you may be familiar with this, and if you don't understand anything that I say, you can do a lot worse than just take this home and read it. Think about it. 1 John 4. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. He goes on, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must love his brother. Loving God is really hard. And I want to give us the space to admit that. To love God, we have to allow ourselves to receive God's love, which requires a personal level of vulnerability that is quite uncomfortable, I think. And then we must be willing to love as Jesus loves, not as the world does, but understand also that we are not Jesus. And so we must confront the reality that loving God, given that it is hard, takes a lot of practice. We must, I think, as it were, take communion. Now, unfortunately, we are not taking communion today, which is a bit saddening to me. But as we start to shift a little bit towards a close, I want to consider how partaking of the Lord's Supper is actually an orientation towards loving God and loving each other. And think about how it helps us to imagine a life of love in union with Christ. And there are books about this that are really great. If you're interested, you can ask me about them because I'm in seminary, so I talk about books. Imagine this. I'm going to take a drink of water first. Your alarm goes off Sunday morning, but you're already late. You start rushing, but it's too late to shower. None of you have ever experienced this. You worry that everyone will notice, but there's nothing you can do about it. Still, you're a little bit disappointed. You want to look nice. You want to look your best. People that say that, they're liars. Now, I don't have kids, but if you have kids and your house is anything like mine growing up, then at some point between that moment and shortly after that moment, someone is yelling. They are yelling to get up. And then they are yelling because they cannot find their shoes. Because no one can find their shoes on Sunday morning. So eventually you pile into the car and you're flustered, but in that normal way that you're flustered. Because your schedule rarely goes according to plan anymore. Go with the flow is like your mantra of life at this point. And you wish it wasn't that way, but there really is nothing that you can do about it. You're exhausted as it is. And in the world when you forget the sacredness of what's about to happen, people all over the world get up on Sunday morning and they do different things with it. But you, on this Sunday morning, you've chosen to worship Jesus Christ. You have chosen to make an act of loving God in obedience to what it is that he has to say, to do it with your neighbors and your friends. You've chosen to participate in the life of the church, even when you're running late, and when you don't look nice, and when your kids have no shoes on. Your going to church and presence is more of a gift and a witness and an act of loving God than you may actually realize. So, you pull into the parking lot and you sneak in the back. The second song is playing. Finally, you find your seat, you take a breath, you exhale. You really like this song. And so, you're able to close your eyes and you sing the chorus and you listen as children sing loudly. Augustine says, "He who sings prays twice." Man, I hope that that's true. You haven't prayed in a while, at least not in the way that you want to. Not in the way that you know that you should, or the way that you told yourself that you would. But you're here, singing and praising God with your family. You've shown up. You've taken an act of faith. And God is meeting you there. Perhaps you feel like a Christian for the first time that week. The sermon, of course, is hard to pay attention to, but you muscle through it. Afterwards, the old preacher moves behind the table adorned with bread and wine, and he says, "If you don't hear anything else today, hear this. I love you. I love you because Jesus Christ broke his body and shed his blood, and on his behalf, I invite you all who love the Lord to commune with him here at this table. It is not my table, but the table of our Lord Jesus Christ. And though we are not fit to gather the crumbs that fall beneath it, Jesus Christ has prepared a love feast for us, the church, so that in eating this bread and drinking this wine, we might remember how much he loves us, that we might taste his presence and actually move towards him, to receive his presence in a way that the church historically has called the mystery of faith, because it is so profound. And we look forward to his return. As at this point, you stop for a moment and you just pray in silence to do as we all do before communion and prepare our hearts, as Paul asked us to do. Lord, have mercy. Lord, forgive me. Lord, I love you. Thank you for loving me first. You feel vulnerable for the first time in a while, finally admitting that things have been more difficult than you've been giving them credit for. With the tossing and turning of daily life, you really haven't had the time to stop and reset your heart. It's hard to feel restless when the hustle and bustle makes you so accustomed to it, when you don't actually know what the heart feels like when it's put together rather than being pulled in different directions. You notice, finally, that your marriage and your family and your work and your school and your expectations, they are still wonderful and lovely and important. But they weigh heavy on your heart. They don't give you everything that you need. And worse, they aren't getting everything that they need from you, which is really what you want. It's in this moment that you stop and ask for help. Lord, help me. In your silent prayer, you have received God's love as the foundation for loving God in your daily life. Prayers indeed do this, as does fasting and journaling and silence and Bible study. They receive because they take postures of listening just to God. They recognize the way in which our hearts are being moved in different directions by recentering them on the Lord. Lord, forgive me. Lord, help me. Lord, speak to me. Lord, I love you. If you have trouble with this and you want to try to do this, go home and turn to a psalm and pray through it. Let God's word be your words back to him. And let the fact that you don't have to think about what to say and what to pray be your opportunity to listen to what God is actually saying to you, what he has done for you. The old preacher moves on. On the night he was handed over to suffering and death, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread, and when he had given thanks to you, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." And as he finishes, you look around as people start to get in line along the center aisle to receive the elements, and it dawns on you. Jesus didn't just die for me. He died for the church, for all of us. We are all one body because we partake in one bread. Our love for Christ brought us all to the church, but it is God's love that brings us closer together. It is God's love that animates our love for one another. Together we confess. Together we eat. Together we sing. Together we receive God's blessing, a blessing that gives us life because the Lord has died. The Lord is risen. The Lord will come again. When we leave church and we go home, we encounter a lot of pictures of love on television and in books and magazines, on the internet, and pretty much everywhere. But rarely do we encounter the picture of love that Christ gives to us outside of the scriptures and the Lord's table, what you might call sacrificial love. But I'm not even sure that that puts it all together. Now, as I said, I'm trying not to talk a whole lot about loving your neighbor, because then Ross would get mad at me. No, I just want him to be free to do that and to look forward to that. But I will say this. Love is as fun and joyful and happy and goofy as you want it to be. You can love love, and indeed that is a good thing. In fact, love is much more than that. Because not only does loving God as Christ loved you allow you to laugh together, but it finds you in the deep, dark, broken, messy places, and it weeps with you there too. It meets you wherever you are. Jesus Christ came out of heaven and put on skin to walk through the desert and wash the disciples' feet and die on a cross for the church, so that God would receive us as if we were perfect, as if we could love him on our own. Jesus Christ willingly endures the suffering that we deserve so that instead we can flourish. That is the gospel. And so to love God like Jesus requires that you and I do the same, not only for our friends, but for our enemies. To love God by loving our neighbors as ourselves, we must be willing to enter into the lives of others and will their flourishing at our own expense. We must be willing to be surprised by the people and the people groups we disagree with, because often they love Jesus too. On the other side of that coin, again, very briefly, our community exhibits a level of love and hospitality that I find incredibly encouraging. You put your lives on the line for the kingdom through the way that you parent your children, and you love your spouses, and you serve our little tiny church. And I know that. I've felt that. And so as I say those things, I do not say them with condemnation, but as a word of encouragement, echoing the prayer of Paul to the Philippians. I pray that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, to keep practicing, to take love outside of these walls, to bring people into these walls so that they might take communion and receive the love that the Lord has given to them, so that they might actually be able to love in the way that God designed them to do, in the way that their hearts may be full and our communities may flourish. Because not unlike swinging a golf club or learning a trade or achieving a goal, we lovers are enticed by many a different thing, good and bad, and we have to learn how to orient those things rightly. I imagine it is near impossible to focus on loving God in some primary way than loving your children. I really don't know what that's like. But I can imagine that it's really hard. And so when we take time to come to church and worship together, when we encourage one another and we sing hymns together and we eat at the Lord's table and we walk out those doors together, trying to live that life, praying and meeting and fasting together, I think we're moving in the right direction. Do you love me? Remains one of the fundamental inquiries of human existence. It is the question that every high school kid I have ever looked at is asking me, but will never say. It is the question that we have all looked at our parents and hoped that they would answer, that we hope our children will answer, and it is the question that Jesus asks Peter after Peter has betrayed him on the beach. Do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Then feed my sheep, John says. In many ways, our humanity and the flourishing of the kingdom of God depends on our desire to give and receive love. When we remember or wrestle with the quality of the relationships of our parents or our spouses or our kids, the most important quality is love, not whether they did the right thing. We want our spouses to do chores not because they have to, because they want to, because we want to know that they still love us. When our friendships grow apart, our insecurities come up, and they don't accuse us of doing the wrong thing. No, they tell us that we are unlovable because they know our greatest fears. We especially know this when we recognize the absence of love. That these things, they don't really compute with our understanding. How could a mother abandon her child or a husband abandon his wife? These are things that we call or we recognize as inhuman. We know they shouldn't happen, and yet they do. They happen all the time, and they happen around us, and they happen to us. The beautiful and terrifying call to love God asks us to bridge those gaps, to stand there in it, where love has gone wrong, and rely on the love of Christ. We humans are lovers, and as intuitive as that is, or may seem, admitting the hard and confusing character of that reality is often equally as intuitive, and yet we don't often talk about it. If we love something too much, we might squeeze the life out of it. If we love the wrong thing, it might betray us. When people and jobs and advertisements fight for our love, how are we to choose? The question is not, will I love? The question is, what will I love? When you follow after idols, when we follow after idols, we do not believe the wrong things. We love the wrong things. We love them because they tell us that they will give us everything our hearts desire, and they enslave us because they tell us that we don't deserve anything better. I do not know the best ways that you might be able to answer these questions and these inquiries. But I do know that God does not want your mind. God wants your heart. And perhaps the best way to begin is there. As Calvin says, our life will not be regulated aright till the love of God fills our senses. He says, this is the rule of our life. Only Jesus can help us to truly live a life of loving God, to understand what it means and give us the strength to do it. Jesus, who lived a life of poverty, who loved the unlovable, who washed his friend's feet, and who suffered on the cross. Indeed, love may look different than we think. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice at this time that you have loved us and given yourself for us. And we receive it because we love you and we rely on that love. Help us to orient our hearts towards you. Help us to love. And it's in Christ we pray. Amen. I don't know where my bulletin is. Can I borrow this?